2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 13 and 14 again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you please stand with me as we give our attention to the infallible Word of God, the holy words of God, the pure words of God. Verse 13. May we give our hearts attention to these Spirit-breathed words. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's lift our hearts. Father, I thank thee for this season of prayer. I thank thee for these brothers. Oh, how I thank thee for the sisters. How I thank thee for the children in this place. Father, thou dost love thy people. May we know it in the power of thy word now. We need light. I need unction. I cannot help a single soul here except thy mighty Spirit move. Draw the lost out of darkness. Win their rebellious hearts. Draw them to that great love that knows no limits. And I pray, O righteous Father, thou wouldst help this weak vessel. Help me to handle thy word in a way for which I can give account to thee in that great and coming day. Now, love thy bride, O Christ. Wash her with the water of the word. Make us a spotless church. Now we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The last two messages have followed this theme. Sinners, repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because of God's spiritual work in them. It is a gracious work. It is a merciful work. It is a miraculous work. It is a living work. And I want us to see the uniting of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in that theme. Now, thus far, we have seen in the text that the calling Paul mentions in this text is an act of God alone. It is the result of predestinating grace. Now, we have considered the two kinds of calling that appear in Paul's letter, the general call and the effectual call. If I'd realized we were going to have so many visitors this evening, and those that haven't been here the last few weeks, I would have prepared a greater review. But I trust there will be enough here for you to understand the context for the rest of the message. The general call comes from general revelation, which we usually mean as creation. Men can look at creation, as the scriptures plainly tell us, and they know that there is a God. The general call can also come by special revelation, the Word of God. Sinful people can and do resist the general call of creation or of the gospel. But the effectual call is the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit. It is clear, it is purposeful, it is direct, and it is a glorious resurrection of a heart cut off from God. Now, in our last message, we learned that the effectual call is the summons of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. The two go together. Regeneration is the moment the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life in the soul. So the summons and the life come together. They are distinct, but they are both acts of God. They are miraculous works of life, or no sinner would ever believe on Jesus Christ. And it is that spiritual life imparted to the soul that we mean when we say the life of God in the soul of man. Regeneration is a creative act. It is a creative act of God. It is why Christians are called new men, not fixed men, not simply repaired men, but new. God makes us new creatures. God gives us new hearts. We have life that was not there before. This is a miracle of grace. But not every human being understands that. Jesus taught Nicodemus about being born again, as we considered last week. Nicodemus couldn't make heads or tails of what Jesus Christ was talking about. And yet, we must know and understand the import of the fact that Nicodemus was a religious man. I don't know how many times I will need to repeat that in my life. But the most important chapter in this Bible about the regeneration of sinners was spoken to a religious man who probably knew and had memorized more of the scriptures than anybody in here. In fact, probably all of us combined. Religion doesn't save. External works don't save. Being nice doesn't save. Sitting in a church building doesn't save. Reading your Bible in and of itself does not save. It is the power of God that saves the immortal soul. Nicodemus was as dead as a mountain of granite. And yet he was full of Scripture. The light that was in him was darkness. Christianity is about real life, the power of the world to come invading this dark cemetery called our world and raising sinners from the dead. This is what Christ does by his Spirit. This is why he says, this is why he told Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Not every soul in this world has been born of God's Spirit. Natural human birth produces sinful children in this sinful world. But human birth does not, cannot, and will never produce children of God. Only the Spirit from our Heavenly Father giving birth within the darkness, within the nooks and crannies of our darkened hearts will bring us to life. We can hear the best preaching. We can go to the most doctrinally sound churches. We can hang around religious people. But nothing but the Spirit of God will draw us to Jesus Christ. It is not going to happen any other way. The Spirit bloweth where he listeth, or where he wills. Only the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So we concluded that God alone is the author of effectual calling and regeneration. And we call that creative, supernatural work monergism. One working. So the title of this message is The Life of God in the Soul of Man, Part 3. Hope that is enough to lay the groundwork for the rest of what you will hear. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father has granted much light and encouragement in these messages. May the Spirit of God be pleased to visit and enlighten us again. And may our souls rise up in the love of Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us now consider the following. We're in our third major heading, and it's this. Conversion is an act of God and His people. Conversion is the act of God and His people. Calling, God's work. Monergism. Regeneration, God's work. Monergism. One, working. But conversion is a little different. It is the act of God and His people. Paul says, listen carefully, God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification, being set apart of the Spirit. That's God's work. And belief of the truth. Now, that's what we do. You've got to believe the truth. That's the believer's work. While effectual calling and regeneration are monergistic, one working, conversion is truly synergistic, more than one working. So let's give a definition of conversion. It's kind of a nebulous Christian salvation word that people often don't clearly understand. Let's take a few minutes to try to grasp what the Scriptures mean when it speaks of conversion. The word conversion comes from a Greek word that means to turn or to return. We say things like this: I converted my garage into an art studio. Or we might say, I turned my garage into an art studio, or a workshop, or a haven for knitting, whatever you want to convert it to. But we use the language that way. We understand that it is going from one state to another, and that there is something in it that's a turning. Acts 3:19, we hear Peter preaching, "Repent ye therefore and be converted," be turned. That's the idea. Be turned that your sins may be blotted out. In that context, be converted means to change one's mind, to change one's course of action. You might say to me, if you've been listening to the preaching from this pulpit for any amount of time, well, that sounds like repentance. Exactly. You would be right if you thought that. So spiritual conversion means to change one's manner of life with the implication of turning to God. It is a transformation, a turning, even a returning. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We turned our back upon God as we pursued our sin. But in his grace, as he opens our eyes, we return to God. Conversion involves turning from and turning to. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call. In the gospel, in that good news, that heavenly report, we hear that God is holy and we are sinful. We hear that only the death and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man, is our hope for forgiveness. God wants us to respond. He wants us to reply. God wants a response. He doesn't say, sit there and wait for a feeling. He wants you to hear the truth and believe the truth. He wants us to hear his good news. And if we do, if we do, we will repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to pardon our sins. The two are inseparable. Repentance and faith are two different things, but they're always joined together in a heart made new. They are always joined together when the Spirit breathes life into our darkened hearts, brings the light of Christ. Now, why do we repent? Why do we believe? Why would any sinner ever do this? Well, because of what we've seen in our text the last few weeks. God loved us. God chose us. Very important. And God called us. That's the point that we must get. This is what Paul is talking about with the Thessalonians. Listen to him again. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God's power working in us, setting us apart. And then he says, whereunto he, God, called you by our gospel. Many in Thessalonica heard the gospel, but only some of them repented and believed. Only some of them turned from idols, chapter 1, to serve the living God, turning from and turning to. That's conversion. You say, well, getting a little confused. It sounds like repentance. Yes, it does, because it is. Conversion is a turning. Conversion is turning from and turning to. Turning from your pursuit of your lust and turning to the God who saves. Turning from your darkness and rebellion. Turning to the living and holy God who loved you and summoned you with his gospel. God loved us. God chose us. God called us by his Spirit. And we have a perfect example of this in a woman named Lydia. It's perfect because it's in the scriptures. Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She was a businesswoman, a wealthy woman, quite obviously. Luke records in the book of Acts of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, it's hard to find a plainer passage. It doesn't say, she opened your heart, like so many modern-day evangelists plead with people. That's a vain pleading. You don't know how to open your heart. You don't even know what that really means. Sit down and think about that. If we really sat down and took the Word of God and examined the stuff that's constantly flooding over the airwaves that's called modern evangelicalism, it would be difficult to find a whole lot of it in the pages of Scripture. I'm not saying that about everybody. But we don't listen. We think if somebody says, well, here's what the Bible says. Well, the Old Testament was full of false prophets. It said, thus saith the Lord. And we were warned there, and we are warned in the New Testament. It's going to be full all over the religious landscape. Liars. You can't open your heart. You can't fix your heart. You can't give your heart to God. And if you sit down and think about it, you would have to conclude you probably have no idea what those words mean to begin with. But these words are clear. Whose heart? The Lord opened. The Lord did that. Wasn't talking about that muscle beating in her bosom. God opened up her spiritual eyes. God saw her dead in her trespasses and sins and said, live. He opened her understanding so that, as the text says, she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, she was not sitting there thinking, you know, I think the Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I'm having this great trembling experience that I've been expecting. Not what's happening. She heard, she understood, and she believed. She believed. To give heed means to pay close attention, to follow. Why did she listen to Paul? There were people that would stone Paul, drag him out of the city, and leave him for dead for preaching the same stuff. Because the effectual call of God came to this woman. She wasn't sitting there having voices and sirens going off. She heard that man and believed what he said. Lydia gave her attention to Paul and began to follow Jesus Christ. That's synergism. God worked. She believed, and she began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are the two parts of conversion, and they arise from calling and regeneration. God's life in the soul of man produces both repentance and faith. I mean, are you hearing the Word of God? Or are you drifting? Are you thinking about something else? God's life in the soul of man produces a turning from and a turning to. It is a repentant believing and a believing repentance. They are inseparable. Now that, when he calls, when he regenerates, that's usually imperceptible. Lydia is a beautiful example of this. She heard. The text says nothing about her being aware that God was tinkering around in her spiritual being. She heard and she believed. And now you're hearing and you're believing or you're resisting. It's the only option. This is one of the reasons we need to pray with all of our hearts for every service and every man who stands here and preaches, that the Spirit of God will attend. Remember, it's quite doubtful that anybody had more of the Spirit ever in the history of the church than Paul. And more people wanted to kill him than to repent and believe. Jew and Gentile were ready to off him. I mean, that's the way it is when God's power is present. People will hear. People will say, well, maybe I'll listen to you a little bit more later on. Or they will violently hate you. There's really no other options. We do the repenting. We believe the truth, as the Thessalonians did. And it's all because of God's gracious calling. The gospel comes to you in word. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. This is how God calls. Are you listening? Well, there's no conversion without repentance. Let's talk about that for a few moments. There are many among the professing Christians of our day that either completely deny that repentance has anything to do with the gospel call, or they give it a very minimal place at best. When Jesus began his public ministry, he said, repent and believe the gospel. Once again, it would be hard to find a clearer passage. Repent, change your mind. Turn and believe. Look away from your sins and your wickedness and look upon him who opens the heart. Look upon him in the gospel and believe. When Paul gave his testimony before King Agrippa, he said, I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea. Now listen, here's the catch. And then to the Gentiles. And then to the Gentiles. In other words, if we take Jesus seriously in Luke 24, he said, here's what I want you to do. Go into all the nations and tell them to repent. Jews and Gentiles. Now, one of the reasons I make that point is that I was formerly in a church years and years ago that said, repentance is for the Jews. Gentiles just have to believe. That's bad doctrine. And it's very popular. Paul's telling the king, I went to Damascus, I went to Jerusalem, I went throughout the coast of Judea, and then I went to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's conversion. You are turning from and turning to. And the turning to begins to show in your life as you walk with Christ. You have been converted not because you say you had an experience, but because you changed your mind about your sin. You believed on the crucified and resurrected Savior, and you wanted to follow Him the rest of your life. That is saving repentance, that change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of action. The change of action doesn't save you. It's evidence that you are saved. It's evident that that call was effectual, that there's real life within you. Your eyes are open to walk with Christ. Your ears are open to hear His word and His truth, and you want Him, and you want His ways. And you learn, hard as it is, to love His people. This is why the Westminster Confession and our own 1689 Confession define repentance as an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. And don't get lost in their lovely language. He's saying you come to realize you're a sinner. You know that you're a sinner. No one has to stand over you and point his finger at you. You know it. Made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's a mouthful of definition, but every aspect of it is rooted in the Scriptures of God. This is why easy believism eats the heart out of what professes to be Christianity. True repentance isn't something you just do once. It is something that begins to characterize your life. Your life was going this way, my way. Oh, and that's the way that leads to hell. But you hear the call, the summons. In other words, you believe the gospel. You see yourself as a sinner. And you hear that glorious good news that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. That He died in the place of sinners. He rose again into glory. And that He intercedes for us. And that He's coming back for us. You want Him. You want Him. Not just to avoid hell. But you realize your need for a Savior. And He's the one. That's the only one God sets before you. The world may set political saviors in front of you, false saviors, cultic and occultic saviors, but the only Savior that saves is Jesus Christ. Perhaps no single sentence better describes repentance and conversion than Paul's first chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. As I've already mentioned, they turned to God from idols. That's as clear a language as you can possibly get. What did they love? False gods. They believed in them. They were slaves of doctrines of devils. That's powerful. It blinds the mind. It numbs the senses. It fills with a certain grip of fear. Paul says, no, they turned from their idols to serve the living God, the living and the true God. Repentance leads, in other words, to a life of obedience to God. So conversion is a turning. It's a turning of the life. It begins with life that manifests itself in repentance and faith in the risen Savior. There's also no conversion without believing. Paul says, and belief of the truth. Faith is the mental act of believing. Belief always has an object. You don't just believe like you don't just love. Love always has an object. Might be the wrong object, but it all you don't wake up and say, "Oh, I love." That doesn't make any sense. But I love you. I love the Lord. I love something or someone. It's the same thing with faith. Faith has an object. And the object is the Christ set forth in the gospel. That is why Christ must be preached with clarity and with power. Men can be masters of the English language and amaze you with how clear they make truth. But how do you respond to it? Has it changed your life? As I've said numerous times, Brother Clarence and I don't preach so that people will go, super duper sermon. That's not what we're preaching. The issue is, are you hearing God and are you responding? I'm always thankful. I'm very grateful when someone expresses their appreciation for the sermon. That's fine. Here's what's going on in this little mind. Are you going to live that this week? Are you going to talk about that at lunch? Are you going to have a family discussion about it and how that will look in our family? Or do we just go home and completely forget everything we've heard? Our churches, by and large, are powerless. Little transformation, little change. I mean, there are guys, there are great expositors all over this nation. There are guys that could get up, they can give you that 45-minute sermon every single Lord's Day. You come away with more information than you had when you came in. Are you changed by that? If you're not, something is wrong in the picture. We are to hear from God and then act on it. This is what conversion is about. It's turning from, turning to, walking with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Once again, our confession says, by faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I'll tell you what, you really should sit down and read that confession on a regular basis. It's not inspired, but it takes the beauty of the inspired words and puts it into bite-sized chunks where we get God's truth in wonderful ways. Not perfect. It's not infallible. Only the Word of God is. But boy, they compress so much Scripture into so few sentences. It's tremendous. The words are beautiful. Not because they had great abilities with English grammar, but because they knew the Scriptures and they put them together to speak of the beauty of Christ's doctrine. So the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord of glory. All of that to say, real conversion is a turning. It is a turning to God from our sins. Real conversion springs forth from life that enters our hearts. We hear the truth, we believe the truth, and we start living the truth. No one does it perfectly. I'm not saying from today to tomorrow you've become a perfect person, but I did not just give you a license to put God on hold or to what he has to say. You are responsible to him right now. He's giving you his word through this pathetic vessel. It's his word that matters. Now, I've got a bit more to say, and I pray I can work my way through it. So why does this matter? It's the part of the sermon or the part of our studying where we can legitimately say, so what? So what? You've just said all of that. So what? Well, here's the what. When the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, as he did the Thessalonians, we repent of our sins and believe the gospel truth. Is that true of you? Have you believed the truth? Have you seen the glory, the beauty? Have you understood the incredible work that God has done to save sinners? It's all in his Son. It's all in Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ the God-man. Modern-day Christianism gives us easy believism. Walk an aisle, sign a card, shake the pastor's hand, make a decision. And yet, in far too many cases, this produces no change. No change. Parents, be wise and be warned. Just because your children can repeat a handful of scriptures you've taught them or repeat the catechism, that doesn't mean they have a new heart. It means they have a good memory. Has there been life? Have you seen a change of life? You don't have to have some kind of lightning and thunder experience. Have you believed? And has that belief turned your life to follow after Jesus? Well, one, the life of God in the soul of man transforms life. That's what matters. That's the point. This was a promise of the new covenant. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, says God, and ye shall be clean. Sin is filthy. Sin is dirty. Sin is disgusting to God. It is abomination to God. He hates it. But who's doing the talking here? It's God. I will clean you. He doesn't say go clean yourself and make sure you do a good enough job. If you don't, forget it with me. He doesn't do that. He said, listen, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Are you filthy? And you need to answer that question before God. Are you filthy in your sin? There's cleansing in Jesus Christ. He says, you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? You can't do it. He can. Believe him. Trust your soul to him. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This is what we've been talking about. The life of God and the soul of man. This is God's promise. everlasting life, the power that holds the universe together, the power that created the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, takes up residence. This is his address from now on. I will take that stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will do that and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. That's conversion. We weren't keeping his word. We turn and we begin to follow him. Yeah, we stumble, we fall on our faces, we err. There's no question about that. But we always go to the same place from the first day we believed. Go to the cross. See the Son of God hanging in your place. Look down into the empty tomb and realize he has conquered death. He made the sacrifice. God has accepted, and he's risen again that I might have life and have it more abundantly. There it is. If the grace of God you profess does not teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you're unconverted. You can have a lot of religious talk, but you're unconverted. Now you see, one of the dangers of works-based religion is that you get the little list. We don't do this, but other people do. So we're the righteous ones. You're not righteous unless you've repented of your sins and believed on Christ. That is the only righteousness that God will ever accept, not your list, no matter how important that list may be. It is supposed to produce good works. But you see, when you limit it to your little list so that your little bunch is the only bunch, you're getting closer to a cult than you are the scriptures of God. Here's the list. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make into thee graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you hear and listen to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, yes. Yes, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do that, but I'm going to trust you. You've told me that it's you that works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Work in me. See, your little list is easy. Once you get those five things, once you get those 10 things, and you don't do them, oh, you're right with God. Welcome to Phariseeism. Your life must be an expression of life, God's life. Yes, there are things that we should avoid, without question. Yes, there are things that we must do, no doubt about it. But the minute you start trusting you and your list, you are leaving the gospel. You will keep my judgments, not yours, and do them. One of the biggest problems we all have is distinguishing between our law and God's law. We're really good making laws for others too. Number two, the life of God in the soul of man is our only hope against false doctrine, spurious conversions, and goat-filled congregations. As Beakey and Jones declare in A Puritan Theology, quote, "Even more remote from the thought of Orthodox Puritanism is the modern evangelical heresy that one can, quote, accept Christ and claim to be born again and expect to go to heaven while living an unsanctified life." Close quote. Monergism alone gives all the glory to God in salvation. Monergism alone crushes the self-exalting pride that lurks within every one of us. Monergism alone makes grace amazing. When someone is truly converted, one of the first things that eventually, well, I got to say, I don't want to put a time limit on this. They eventually get around to going, why me? If you know anything about yourself and God opens your heart and you look around and your friends or people or family that you love are not walking with Christ and you go, why did you save me? Why did you open my heart? And that's usually that starts driving you to your knees to pray for others. Amen. Oh God, come to them. You came to me, come to them. I wasn't looking for you. How I praise you that you found me in my darkness. Thank you for saving me from myself. Thank you for saving me from my religion. Monergism alone sets biblical Christianity apart from all other theological views, all other denominations, all other world religions. Everything else is man-centered. All you have to do is dig around, dig down into the theological bushes enough, and you'll find man-centeredness. God's done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. Poor God. Waiting for us to help us save ourselves. No. Nope. Thirdly, the life of God in the soul of man is our only hope for holy living. Calling, regeneration, and conversion transform one's life to love Christ. Because you see that he loves you. To love his word. Because it's true. And no matter how much on a roller coaster our emotions can get, when we wake up tomorrow, the scripture still says the same thing. It teaches us to love his people. Oh, that's a hard one, right? No, but you know, when your heart is open, you love to find other open hearts. You want to find out how the Lord saved them. You want to tell them what he did for you. You want to walk with Christ and love his people. How can you say you love Jesus if you don't love what he loves? Holy living springs from a fountain of love. Love for Christ, who loved you first. Love for his people. Oh, there's some Lord's days when we have such a beautiful time together in the worship of God, and then sometimes we retire to our home or someone else's, and the fellowship goes throughout the day. So sweet. So wonderful. Well, number four, the life of God in the soul of man is our only hope for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the last thought that I'm going to leave you with this evening. I want to repeat that. The life of God in the soul of man is our only hope for obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean in verse 14? Whereunto he called you, that's the effectual call, by our gospel, that's the report from heaven, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That just sounds like good religious talk, doesn't it? Glory. You throw glory in once in a while, it sounds like high religion. But it really means something. Most of us have never tasted glory. It means weight. It's connected to riches. Believers have a most stunning and glorious future. Paul wrote to the Romans, listen carefully. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. The radiant outshining of all the attributes and gifts and beauty of Christ Jesus, his perfections. I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, not only to us, but in us. We're going to be made like Christ. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that means creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Wait, what? The word picture here is wonderful in the Greek. The earnest expectation is of like someone standing on his tiptoes and craning his neck, looking for that thing, looking for it, waiting for it. It's his creations waiting for a particular moment. What is it? The manifestation of us. Really? I'm just going to be glad to see Christ. But it's like creation. It's waiting for the manifestation, the revelation, the showing forth of God's people, his sons. What an unspeakably glorious moment that will be when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and his eternally loved people will hear such things as these. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is something waiting that is so far above our little minds that we could not take it in now. The closest we can get to it is to read the book of Revelation over and over and try to grasp something of what those symbols are telling us about that stunning world, that stunning new creation that we will be a part of for all eternity. No, Jesus promised while he was in this world, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for what? The Son of God? Building something for us? Preparing something for us? Making something for us? We ought to spend every moment of our life trying to make and do things for him. He says, no. I love you all. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you that you can't even imagine. The lost man wants to make all of his money and build his little heaven here on earth. And all it takes is a little shaking of the earth or a little blowing of God's wind, and it's gone. But Jesus says, no, there is for us a mansion. So if Christ says it's a mansion, I can't imagine what it is like. I'm going to prepare that place for you. And if I'm going to do that, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He wants to be with us. He's about to take two of his dear children to him. He may take more this week, but it's because he wants us. I don't understand that. In that extraordinary day, if not before, we will see the King in his beauty. Our existence in glory, our presence in his presence will be the answer to Christ's prayer, as our brother prayed just a few moments ago. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He's in telling his Father, he's wanting to bring us into his glory, in to see his beauty, in to see the unimaginable beauty of our King. Breathtaking. We will take part in that eternal holy scene. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. They fall down before him that sat on the throne. Get that picture. Something so awesome that the bodies are just hitting the ground. You don't know that. I don't know that. But those that repent and believe will. They will have the joy of awe. The joy of, I don't know, what do we drop on the streets of gold? Well, we will drop somewhere. Stunned beyond our ability to comprehend. And they, all of them, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory." There it is again. "And honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and by thy and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And again, all our senses, my friends, will be perfected. We're going to see Jesus, and we're going to be like him. Our senses will be perfected. Our eyes will see what they were created to see. Our ears will hear what they were created to hear. Our hearts will love what they were created to love. Genuine love, real love, unchanging love, pure love, holy love. Our mind will think what it was created to think. All our senses will be loaded to maximum consciousness and perception. As the psalmist said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. "At thy right hand there are pleasures. Pleasures forevermore." Our emotions will be healed. Our tears will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrow, and death will not exist. Our hearts will soar into the unspeakable regions of perfect love, profoundest ecstasy, rapturous joy, everlasting satisfaction, eternal holiness, never ending contentment, supreme and unfading pleasure, and unstained, uninhibited, endless worship. We will see, we will hear, we will know, we will love, and we will have Christ. Christ washing us with the word will be finished. For we will be spotless, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. He will present us to himself. We will never have to break up the meeting with God's people, for we will all be together in the realms of glory for eternity. We will never have to go home, because we will be permanently at home. We will see Christ Jesus perfectly, hear him perfectly, love him perfectly, and have him perfectly. We will see his head, his hands, his feet, and the wounds that freely bled and purchased our salvation. Our love will be perfect and never ending. We will never think, we will never say, we will never do any wickedness. We will not corrupt anyone, and no one will corrupt us. We will not hurt anyone, and nobody will hurt us. We will love everyone we see, and we will see everyone whom we have loved in Christ. Holy and pure thoughts will flow from our minds. Sweet and gracious words will flow from our lips. Righteous and God-honoring works will flow from our lives forever. We will obtain the glory of God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him. We will be with him. We will love and adore and praise him forever and ever and ever. And all because of the life of God in the soul of man. That's it. From calling to the glorious presence of Christ, His mighty life in ours draws us from darkness into His light. So rooted in God's eternal purpose, effectual calling and regeneration are the works of God alone. But when the life of God enters the soul of man, it produces the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as He is set forth in the gospel. Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians experienced this. I thank God for those of you that have, and I pray for those of you that have not. God will show you your need of Christ. Let us believe the truth of the gospel, and may all the glory be God's forever and ever as we enter in and obtain the glory of Christ. Amen. Christ in heaven, oh, how we love Thee, how we need Thee. Oh, head of the church, come, correct us. Begin with the elders. Fix us, correct us. Keep us faithful to Thy word. May we ever preach Thee. May we ever preach Thy word faithfully. Come and move in Thy people. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see. Make the life of God into the souls of all those who hear this. We pray it all in the name of Christ. Amen. Please stand with me. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ Jesus.